Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from about 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, our regular time of live broadcast. And we are, well, the reason that we do this live instead of pre-recording is because I want to talk to you in real time. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise it here on the program, I'd be very happy to talk to you about whatever you're curious about. And if you disagree with an answer that I give, you can feel free to call and to say so and to say why. Be glad to discuss differences of opinion if you have one with me. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we've got a line or two open right now. This Saturday, is it? Yeah, this Saturday, we will be having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home, Mike and Brenda's home, where we gather monthly with a group of listeners who like to just talk about the scriptures, talk about the things of God in a room, in a living room, in a comfortable environment. And it's good fellowship. And if you're in the Santa Cruz area and you've been to these meetings before, I just want to let you know that this Saturday we're having one again. And if you've never been to one of these gatherings, I'd like to encourage you to try one sometime if you've got an evening free. We only do it once a month in each area. This Saturday it'll be in Santa Cruz. If you're interested in more information on that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the announcements link. All right, let's talk to Sean, calling from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Yeah, I just wanted to hear you discuss or see how you would reconcile this particular portion of the scripture, if, in fact, a reconciliation is even needed. Paul, before he went back to Jerusalem on his last journey, I believe it was his last journey, where the disciples were quote, warning him of the Spirit, or I believe I was reading that he was warned of the Spirit on two different occasions by the disciples. Now, do you consider that, you know, the Lord told Paul something different, that's why he went back to Jerusalem, or he went against the admonition of the Holy Spirit, or, I mean, how would you reconcile that particular verses of Scripture in the book of Acts? You know where I'm speaking of?
Yes, I do. It is, it's either in chapter 20 or 21 of Acts. It says that when Paul and his companions came to a certain place, they found disciples who, it says, they warned him through the Holy Spirit, or through the Spirit, says, not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul's companions apparently felt that this really was a warning from the Holy Spirit. And obviously Luke, who was one of those companions, wrote the book of Acts at a later date and still believed it was the Holy Spirit telling Paul to go, because Luke, in retrospect, when he wrote the book of Acts, could have stated it differently. He could have said they were brothers who thought that the Holy Spirit was telling them to tell Paul this, but they were mistaken. But instead, Luke says that these brethren, through the Holy Spirit, told Paul not to go. Now, some people have felt that Paul certainly could not make a mistake, and therefore we must assume that these brothers were making a mistake. But Luke tells us that, Paul's companions themselves thought this was a genuine word from the Lord and thought he should not go. Some people think that the word... Yeah, it was a little different on different occasions. Once they just said, like Agabus said, Agabus said that Paul would be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem. And so his friends tried to get him not to do it. And yet that's not the same thing as saying that he shouldn't go, that his friends, or that he said he's going to be bound. That doesn't mean necessarily that he shouldn't go. But it does mean that he's in danger if he goes. But the one case we're talking about is where they actually told him through the Spirit not to go, which is different, you know. And that is something that if the Holy Spirit really was speaking to them, as Luke seemed to think when he wrote this, then Paul apparently mistook the voice of God. He thought they were not right, and he ignored them. Now, what does this do to our ideas about Paul? Not much. It doesn't. I mean, Paul was a man like anyone else. He can make mistakes. He could mistake the voice of God. He could mistake whether a prophecy is really from God or not. And in my opinion, he must have been mistaken on this occasion, or at least Luke thought he was. And if we accept Luke's writing as, scripture, and take Luke's word for it, then we'd have to say that this was the Holy Spirit trying to persuade Paul not to do that.
Right. I mean, I don't have a problem with Paul making the decision against the admonition of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it wouldn't have been the first time a believer in scripture did something against God's will. I mean, and it really doesn't change, you know, what Paul was speaking when he wrote the epistles. It doesn't make that not the word of God. I just want to, I guess, hear your discussion on that and what you felt, you know, what was going on there. I mean, I see it as Paul either A, going against what they were saying because he didn't feel like it was the Spirit of God, or maybe it, what they were telling him was the Spirit of God at that time, but Paul went anyway because he knew that he needed to suffer for Christ as Christ told him when he first, converted. So I don't know. It's just, I guess, one of those many scriptures that.
Well, the way I assume it happened was that these brethren came and they said, "Thus says the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem," and Paul felt that this was just these guys' own opinions and not God. I mean, it's always possible. I've had people come to me and say they had a prophecy for me from the Lord, and I could tell as soon as they gave it that it was just their own thoughts and not from God on occasions. And so you have to test all things. You can't just believe everything that someone says they're speaking by the Lord. And so it would appear to me that among Paul's team, there was a difference of opinion as to whether this really was a genuine word from God. Paul didn't think it was, apparently, because he ignored it. His team believed it was. And at a much later date, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, Luke still thought that it was.
Right. Right. All right. Sounds interesting. Well, thanks for taking my call.
All right, Sean. Thanks for your call.
All right, Father.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are actually open, so if you'd like to give me a call, I'd be glad to talk to you today about whatever may be on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And, the sooner you want to call, the sooner we'll have something to talk about with you. I mentioned that this Saturday we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz on Saturday night at 7. We also have every Tuesday night for a little while more, probably till Christmas time, we have our weekly study in Ephesians. Now, the reason that I say for a little while more is that we're almost done with Ephesians. We're going to be finishing up Ephesians in the next 3 or 4 weeks, probably 3. And then we'll be done by the beginning of the year. Now, instead of starting some other subject right away on Tuesday nights, I think we're going to take a break because at the end of January, I'm starting a series of classes I have to teach on Wednesday nights where I'll be teaching alternate weeks for 8 weeks. So the Wednesday night commitment I have is going to preempt our Tuesday night meetings for that period of time. After that, we will no doubt start up the Tuesday nights again. But if you're interested in catching the latter part of Ephesians before we're done with it on Tuesday nights, tomorrow night and the next couple Tuesday nights after that as well, we will be having that meeting. And it's in Aptos in the Santa Cruz area. Information about that meeting is also available at our website. If you ever want to know whether I'm speaking in your area, you can go to our website and click on the announcements link. The website, as I've said, is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's the narrow path. Make sure you include the word the, because if you leave it out, it can go badly. We're going to talk to Debbie next, who's calling from Seaside, California. Debbie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, Stephen. Thank you for your great contribution. My question has to do with death, and if the Bible gives us any instruction on burial versus cremation?
I don't believe the Bible does. There are some Christians who have strong feelings about it. A pastor, a friend of mine in Idaho, had very, very strong feelings about it. And I know even Hank Hanegraaff in his Bible Answer book indicated that it's wrong for Christians to be cremated. So apparently, from some source, a number of Christian thinkers have concluded that cremation is somehow dishonoring or below the dignity of the dead or something. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says a word about it. So I would say that those who feel that it's a sin to cremate are simply coming from, well, I'm not sure what they're coming from. They might be coming from their sentiments. They might be extrapolating from something they think is in Scripture. For example, some have said, well, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. And so they say, well, if you cremate the body, you're destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I think that this misunderstands what Paul really believed about that. I believe that the Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit so long as that Christian is alive. And the reason that their body is a temple is because they're alive and the Holy Spirit lives in there. But when you die, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay inside that corpse. I mean, the corpse is no longer the habitation of God when there's no one home. And so I don't think that the dead body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Only the living Christian is. So I wouldn't think that that argument would really carry sufficient weight to condemn the practice. There are also, of course, some who have expressed concern in light of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, that if the body is burned up, you know, how then will it be raised from the dead on the last day? But really, this is not a problem that would be exclusively for people who are cremated. Everybody who dies returns to the dust and to the most basic elements. A person who's cremated just gets there a few weeks earlier or a few months earlier than they would ordinarily. You know, I mean, eventually all the bodies of the dead are eaten up by worms, and worms digest what they eat and turn it into soil. And so all people become soil or dust or ashes or whatever, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, they say. And that's, you know, if God is not able to raise the bodies of people who've been so decomposed, then everybody's in trouble, because the resurrection can't occur then unless somebody has not yet decomposed. And yet the vast majority of Christians who've lived and died prior to modern times are certainly decomposed, and yet there's a promise that they'll be resurrected. It would be no different for them if they had been cremated, because their bodies are no more intact than if they had been cremated at this point. Likewise, of course, Christians sometimes have died burned at the stake, or have died in accidental fires and so forth. And if the Christian's body being burned up prevents him from being able to be resurrected, it seems to me that then Polycarp, whose body was burned up as a martyr, and many others like him, can't be resurrected. But of course, that's not a position we need to take.
Right, that's not plausible.
Right.
Thank you. And as I said, I couldn't find anything, and I was just wondering with your knowledge if you were aware of anything. But it is a very controversial debate that goes on.
Yeah, well, I've met some people who feel strongly about it. I don't find very many people who feel strongly about it. Are you around lots of people who do?
Not particularly. It's just a situation that
uh-huh.
that we're in currently. So
I see. Family discussion?
I was torn between what, you know, just torn at the present time.
Okay.
So.
Well, I don't think the Bible would condemn you for going with cremation.
Okay, great. Thank you for your time, and again, thank you for the good works that you do every day.
Well, thanks, Debbie.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Judy, calling from Salem, Oregon. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Judy, thanks for calling. Welcome to the No Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Hey, I've been asked this week if sex before marriage is wrong because I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Does fornication include that? I know, doesn't it mean like sexual sins, or does that, you know, where do people, what is the literal meaning of that?
Well, that's a good question. And of course, traditionally, Christians have always said that sex before marriage is fornication. And I would think that the burden of proof would rest upon those who wanted to say that it isn't. You know, I mean, fornication in our popular parlance in English usually just means sex outside of marriage, where neither party is married. Otherwise, it would be adultery. But in the Bible, the word fornication is a much more generic term referring to, referring to any kind of sexual sin, as I think you said. So that in the Bible, homosexuality is also referred to as fornication, and incest would be called fornication, and adultery is apparently under the rubric of fornication also. So any kind of sexual sin, it would appear, was under the term fornication. Now the question then, of course, is, did the Bible assume that sex between unmarried parties, which is not a violation of a marriage covenant, does the Bible anywhere assume that that is sin and therefore falls under the category of fornication? I have read some evangelical scholars who say, well, the Bible doesn't specify that. And I'm not sure that I would agree. It does seem to me that sex outside of marriage is spoken of as fornication. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about a person who is a member of the body of Christ. If they are joined to a harlot, that, you know, the result is that they actually join Christ members to a harlot. Now, a harlot, of course, is somebody who takes money for sex. But what if she didn't? Would she be any less would be any less moral or more moral if she didn't? You know, I mean, it seems to me that a person going to a harlot, Paul does not specify that the person in question is married or that the harlot is married. Just, I mean, from what he says, it could be any two unmarried people. If the woman is charging for sex, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 spoke of that as fornication. Now, if she's not charging a fee for sex, but she'll have sex after, you know, being taken out for dinner in a movie, she's being paid for that too. Or if she does it without any remuneration at all, I mean, how does it become more moral when she is doing it without pay? And therefore, I would say that that does seem to include sex outside of marriage among single people in the category of fornication and thus condemn it. In the Old Testament, if a couple had sex and neither of them were married and neither of them were betrothed to anybody, they were not penalized except that they had to marry each other and they could not divorce each other. Now, that's, you know, is that a penalty that they have to marry and not divorce? Every time I've gotten married, I've hoped to not ever be divorced. I don't believe in divorce. But you could say that's a penalty, since the average Israelite could divorce if they haven't married under those circumstances. So I guess the couple is penalized. And in one of the laws in Deuteronomy, if a girl gets married representing herself to be a virgin, and her spouse finds out she's not a virgin, then she could be stoned to death because she had, as it says, played the harlot while she was in her father's house, is how it reads. Now, played the harlot doesn't mean she did it for money. It just means she's not a virgin and that she apparently had committed what we would call fornication. And now it's strange that she would be put to death for that, since fornication itself was usually not punishable by death, but apparently it would be her pretense to having been a virgin when she had actually fornicated. That was that added offense to it, that it kind of violated the marriage sanctity by pretending to be something she was not. So, I mean, there are these data in Scripture. One could argue, though I don't think very successfully, but one could argue that the Bible does not address a case where a couple are truly planning to get married and they have sex together. It does not call that necessarily fornication. But once again, I would say that the burden of proof would be upon those who want to say that, because people who are not married and who are planning to get married don't always get married. And even under the law, if people slept together, they would be forced to get married under the law, because you sleep together with somebody else, and there you broke it, you bought it, you know, and you own it. So, I mean, if people fornicate and don't end up getting married, then obviously they are in violation of what the law would have required, and therefore they're sinning. And, you know, if they say, well, we're going to do this, but we plan to get married, but they end up not. Or even if they end up getting married, they're doing something that they don't know for sure is going to result in marriage, because couples break up unexpectedly all the time. So I would say that sleeping with another person outside marriage is in the realm of that's called fornication biblically, although there's not just one statement in the scripture that says if two people are not married to each other and they sleep together, they're committing what the Bible calls fornication. But these different data of scripture, I think, would point that direction. And a person who wants to say no, if people really love each other and they have sex together, that's different than being a harlot. That's different than some of these things that are forbidden. But, again, I'd say the burden of proof rests upon them. The Bible makes it very plain that God intended for a man to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife, and in that circumstances the two become one flesh, and that one flesh is sex. We know it is because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that if a man becomes joined to a harlot, if he has sex with her, he becomes one flesh with her. So he refers to that passage in Genesis 2:24. So having sex is what joins people into one flesh, according to Scripture. And it's very clear that God said this is to take place when a man has left his family and formed a new family and cleaving to his wife. And to do things differently than God intended them is to fall short of the glory of God. And that's what sin is, I think. It's to miss the target.
Very good. Thank you so much for shedding light.
All right, Judy. God bless you.
You too.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Gary calling from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got plenty of time left in the program, and lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, my name is Gary. Hi. Let me turn off my speakerphone.
That's a good idea.
Hold on. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
I'm calling you on a cell phone, and I have a question for you. What you said in regards, I caught the tail end, because I don't get AM 800 AM very well, and so I have a hard time hearing you on 800 AM. Otherwise, I'd have the radio on. But when I had my speakerphone on, I heard you talking about, correct me if I'm wrong, fornication.
Yeah, that's what we were just talking about with the last caller.
Okay, you were saying that if a couple, and correct me if I'm wrong, is married and have sex together, and they really love each other, but they plan on getting married, that's still not considered fornication?
No, I said I think it is. I said I think it is. It's just that the Bible doesn't specify that particular case, but it specifies many other cases that are not dissimilar. The situation you just mentioned is a couple is planning to get married, right? And they're not married yet, but they sleep together. Yeah, you see, here's the thing. Under the law, people who slept together had to get married if they were not already married or betrothed.
Right.
If they were already married or betrothed, they were stoned to death. Okay?
Right.
But so they were forced to get married, which means that sex outside of marriage is only for a couple that is married. Now, people who've jumped the gun, it was enforced that they must get married, because sex was not to be had with somebody other than your spouse. If you had sex with them before they became your spouse, well, they had to become your spouse. And so it's very clear that the Bible doesn't allow for sex outside of marriage. Now, the reason that I would consider it wrong to have sex outside of marriage, even if you're planning to get married to the person, is because there's no law in our land that does force people to get married after they've slept together. And many people who may think that they're going to get married may change their mind at the last minute.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true. Yeah. I was just curious. I kind of caught the tail end of that. And then I have one quick question. Can I, do I have time?
Of course.
Okay, my question was, and thank you for clarifying that. I guess I heard wrong or misunderstood. Because I was always taught that, you know, according to the Bible and what I've read into the Bible, that it's pretty clear that sex outside of marriage is considered a sin and it's fornication. Because in Hebrews it says that the marriage bed shall not be defiled and fornicators and adulterers will be judged. So.
Right.
Anyway, my point is, did I word that right? I kind of paraphrase the Bible because I don't. I'm not one of you guys that knows.
Well, your quote from Hebrews 13 was a good paraphrase. It says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and whoremongers God will judge.
Right. Okay. Thank you. My other question was, okay, in the Bible, God is dealing with the realm of eternity, and we're stuck in the realm of time. Okay, and I don't want to get all Einsteinian and all that about it, but I'm trying to. How do I put this? Okay. In the Bible, where the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, is he talking about right away, or is he talking about, because some people, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, believe that when you die, you go into a suspended state, like you're asleep, okay, like you don't exist, and then when the trump sounds and the dead are resurrected, then those people that are asleep, even now as we're talking, who died maybe centuries ago, will be resurrected. And then some believe that we go off to this heaven and we're disembodied spirits until the resurrection. What's up with that? I don't know. I don't quite understand.
Well, that is, you're correct. There are those two views, and they are both held by Christians. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's questionable whether they are really Christians, but there are true Christians who believe that particular view about soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, do. And other Christians, I know, too. But I don't. As I understand, when Paul says that being absent from the body is essentially the same as being present with the Lord, to my mind, he's suggesting that the body is a house. In fact, he says it in the same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we are in this tent. Our body is a tent. And he says, we groan while we're in this tent because we look forward to being freed from it, but not that we could be permanently disembodied, but that we'd eventually have a house instead of a tent, something permanent, a new body that's eternal. And, 2 Corinthians 5, right. And in that context, he talks about how while we are in this body, and he means we're living in this body, like the body is a container or a house. It's a tent we live in. So we who are in it are apparently our conscious self, our spiritual personhood is living inside this body here. And then he talks about how we can be absent from the body, of course, when we die. And in that case, we are present with the Lord. Well, what is it that's absent from the body? When we die, what's absent from the body is that which lives in it right now, which is my conscious self. And I believe that if my conscious self moves out of my body, that my conscious self, he could say, we will be in suspended sleep or something like that. But he says, no, we'll be present with the Lord. Now, that suggests to me that just as I have consciousness of my whereabouts when I'm in my body, when I'm present in my body, I will have consciousness of my whereabouts when I'm no longer in this body. I'm somewhere else with the Lord. And in the book of Revelation, we see the souls of martyrs who have been beheaded but not yet resurrected because the resurrection has not yet occurred. And they are in heaven, and they're talking, and they're asking God questions and so forth. This is seen in Revelation chapter 6 when the fifth seal is broken. So it seems to me that the Bible teaches that we possess a conscious self that lives for the time being in this body, like in a tent. That when we die, we go away from this tent, we're absent from this body, and we're present with the Lord until the resurrection. Right. In the resurrection, our bodies will rise again, and our conscious selves will live inside of them again, in a new body, a new house.
Could you answer one quick, do you have time?
Yes.
Are you there?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, the question was, and thanks for answering that. Thank you. I appreciate your explanation on that, because I kind of believe what you just expounded on there. Was Now, you don't have to say, and if you don't want to, because it's kind of a touchy one, but are the Jehovah's Witnesses considered some say they're a cult and a false religion. Do you buy that, or do you? Because I think I see the elements of truth in what they're saying.
Well, they hold many doctrines that Christians would not object to. The question of whether they are a cult would have to be, first of all, precipitated by an adequate definition of what a cult is. Now, Christians don't use that term the same way as non-Christians do.
Right.
For example, non-Christians will call an evangelical group a cult if their lifestyle is significantly different, like if they go out and live on a compound somewhere and have a Christian community out there with the leadership of some strong personality. Of course, everyone will call that a cult, even if their doctrines are quite mainstream and quite orthodox. On the other hand, most evangelicals call a group a cult if that group does not believe in the Trinity. Or in some other major significant doctrine of Christianity. Now, either definition can be used if someone wished to, because the Bible itself doesn't use the word cult. And because it doesn't, you know, we can just say, well, I use it this way and someone else uses it that way. Now, if we want to ask, if we define a cult as a group that does not believe in the Trinity, then the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, certainly in that respect, as are all the major groups that are considered to be cults. The JWs don't believe in the Trinity. Now, the Bible, however, doesn't tell us that people who don't believe in the Trinity cannot be Christians. The Bible does tell us that the Trinity, I think the Bible teaches the Trinity rather unmistakably, but it does not tell us that those who misunderstand the Trinity or don't know the Trinity doctrine. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that people can't be Christians if they don't know the doctrine of the Trinity or don't hold to it. So I'm not going to tell you whether the Jehovah's Witnesses are saved or not. I can only say that they are a cult by that standard definition. Now, if we take the other definition that I mentioned, where, you know, they're a group of people who have a strong leadership that they follow rather than maybe thinking for themselves, I would definitely say that they're a cult on those terms, too, because the Jehovah's Witnesses follow an organization, and they are afraid to disagree with that organization, because if they do disagree with that organization, they will be kicked out of it. And so any group that will kick people out because of, disagreement with the leadership is cult-like, is what I would call a cult. Now, by the way, there are groups like that have good doctrine. I mean, in the sense, I mean, there are groups like that that are entirely orthodox in their doctrine, but they would kick people out if they disagree with them. I consider those groups to be cults also.
Right, I see. Okay, well, I appreciate your time, and I hope I didn't ask you too many questions.
No. If you were asking too many, I'd let you know. All right,
okay,
thanks, Gary.
All right.
Bye-bye now. All right, our lines are open for you right now. If you're listening to us at between 2 and 3, actually it would be about 2:37, in the afternoon on Monday, you're listening to a live broadcast. You can get in right now. And if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express, please do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you when you call. We got about 20 minutes left before we're done. We can take certainly more than one call in that time. I want to remind you that we are a listener-supported ministry. You will hear things on this program that you might not agree with, or if you do agree with them, you'll be out of the mainstream because there are a number of things you'll hear on this program that may not agree with what maybe a lot of Christian programs say. It's not any desire on my part to be controversial, not at all. But I do want to just say what the Scripture says, and I'm not beholden to any denomination or anything like that, so I can say what I think. But also, I do believe that we need to have interaction with people who disagree with my position, so feel free to call if that is the case. Our lines apparently are full now, so I won't give the phone number out again yet, but let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I lately, you know, I've been reading on my own on LDS, and I go to my local meetings, you know, in locality, possibly because I was born in it, possibly because, you know, I've read the Book of Mormon or whatever. But I'm finding it frustrating beyond what the public complaint is about, you know, the Salt Lake City organization. The local thing, I'm not sure how to handle this. On a local level, I go and, okay, at Sunday, they have, it's open mic pretty much. You know, there's like three or four speakers instead of a clergy, just regular people. That's okay.
Now, are you talking at the LDS meetings?
Yeah, at my local meeting, yeah.
Okay.
And then I go into Sunday school after that, and I don't want to offend any LDS friend that might be listening or anything, don't get me wrong. But then I go into Sunday school, and the way it's set up is it's taught by these manuals that come out from Salt Lake City. A lot of them are dated, like the for new people, the manual is like from 1978, and it's pretty much general religion all over the place. That's why I guess I don't feel that indoctrinated. I come home feeling kind of blank sometimes. Might be my fault, might not be at this point. But the problem, the frustration I'm having, and maybe other churches have this frustration too, is the leader of the group takes it upon themselves to go ahead and do their own teachings, and they're not even professional. And they're not even the teachings that maybe you personally might have a complaint about, you know, Salt Lake City feeding out to people.
You mean they're not representing, they're not really representing official Mormon doctrine, but they're teaching as if they were authorized to do so?
It's like they're all reading, like, maybe self-help books and watching Oprah Winfrey or something.
Well, it sounds like the Mormon churches are going the same direction the evangelical churches are going then.
Oh, and I personally don't have a TV either. I was so excited when you mentioned you didn't have a TV. I'm into my third year with no TV, and I'm really excited about it, you know.
I don't know much about the interior workings of the Mormon church, and of course I have strong disagreements with the Mormon doctrine on a number of things. But it sounds like I said, what's going on in your local Mormon meetings may be very similar to what's going on in a lot of the local gatherings of evangelicals in their churches as well. And that is that people are watching the TV and they're reading the popular books and they're trying to integrate it into their religion. Perhaps some religions are capable of integrating these better than others. For example, New Age religions would integrate most of this stuff pretty easily. Christianity does not, and probably Mormonism does not, and so I can see what's frustrating you there. But I don't have any authority to speak about the Mormon stuff. And you know, when you talk about people giving talks who aren't professionals, I can't really condemn that outright because I'm not a professional myself.
I love that about the New Testament churches based on locality.
Yeah.
In the 1980s, I was up in Seattle with the local churches for a little while, exposed to the local churches. Really enjoyed those meetings. They were free open meetings, singing. It was
now, when you say the local churches, you mean the local Mormon churches or you mean the local church under Witness Lee?
No, Witness Lee.
Witness Lee's group. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, I was just exposed to it for a really short while, but I really enjoyed the premise of locality. You know what I mean?
And yeah, they got that from Watchman Nee,
Yeah, but it's also New Testament. Or some of these early churches, like Campbellite or any of them, you know, Methodist, a long time ago, they were, based on locality. It was a local thing, and I love that. I would love to get back to that. Salt Lake City does have a pull, which can't be argued with, from my chair in Portland. You know what I mean? Like, if I disagree, like you just said, if I disagree with something in the manual, the leader of the group they didn't write the manual, and the one that did write the manual isn't even there in the room.
Yeah.
And, you know, I...
Well, I agree with you. That is a problem with centralized religious systems, you know, that where the information is being handed down from headquarters somewhere. You know, you really can't interact with it in your locality. And I would agree with you that locality of fellowship is the basis for fellowship in the New Testament. And And, of course, it does make it possible to interact if you disagree with somebody. You don't have to be, you know, handed down some authoritative bull from and by bull I don't mean BS. I mean like a papal bull. The Church of Rome the popes used to issue what they called bulls, which were, you know, binding on all Roman Catholics and so forth. Well, you know, I guess the Mormon Church does the same thing. I wouldn't be surprised. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses do, and many I guess Protestant denominations are sort of that way too. But I can't answer for them because I've already registered my disagreement with them in the past.
Yeah, and
but
I'm
Karen,
not asking you to answer. I guess there's four local churches also, and I don't. In the hallway after Sunday school, it was really fun fellowshipping, and I kept it only to Scripture because I'm only reading Scripture, so it was really easy. Kind of put it that way, it makes it a lot easier.
Well, good.
And I was thinking, I asked a couple people. I go, you know, if you guys get a study going in your home, you know, give me a call. And it was so well received. It was so awesome. How does a home study group feel like? What does that, like, do you have a prayer or a song or, you know, a theme?
Well, you can. A lot of home study groups are run very, what should we say, very organized. You know, they start with prayer. They sing some songs. They have Bible study. They end with prayer. They drink coffee. I mean, that's how many of them are run. But my own groups, my monthly groups, you know, we don't have any of that. We just sit around and talk, and there's no formality to it at all. My Tuesday night meetings are much more like what I just described, you know, where we have some songs at the beginning and a Bible study and stuff. So different groups meet different ways. All the groups that I lead meet in homes, but they're not all the same kind of groups.
Is it a topic, or do you go right through, like, the New Testament, or...?
It depends on what we want to do. It really depends on what we want to do. I'm teaching through a New Testament book right now.
Okay.
I'm teaching through the book of Ephesians now. But, we can... The thing is, there's no one handing down, you know, some top-down authority about what we have to be reading week by week. You know, we don't even have to have a Bible study if we feel that the Spirit is leading us to do something else. You know, you know, if somebody has needs and we need to pray for them the whole time, well, that's fine. I mean, the point is that when we gather, we're just we're gathering unto the Lord. We're gathering as the body of Christ. And, you know, we might figure we're going to have a Bible study, we're going to sing some songs. And that's kind of maybe the default thing we fall back on if nothing else is happening. But we certainly feel the liberty to do something else if we wish, as we feel God may lead us.
I appreciate what Salt Lake City puts out. I mean, they put out kind of a, in the manual, there's kind of, they want it kind of a, they have this idea of a universe, so everyone's kind of on a similar page and not off on weird paths.
That's what organizations can do. You know, if you've got a central, if you have a central authority telling people what to do, you can do that. Karen, I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left. I need to move along.
Okay.
But
thanks a lot.
Thanks for your call. But, you know, I have serious differences with some of the main doctrines of Salt Lake City. And I also have serious difference with the idea of a religion being, you know, all everyone in it obligated to follow some central headquarters authority. But it sounds like you're running into that in your church, too. Well,
yeah,
thanks
I'm
for your call,
lonely.
Karen.
I'm just lonely, so I call.
Yeah.
Okay,
thanks. Bye-bye. All right. Yeah, Karen's been calling for a couple of years, I think. She's our Mormon listener up in Portland. Let's talk to Joel from Albany, Oregon next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
Good.
Hey, I don't have my Bible with me because I'm kind of in between places right now, and I just took the opportunity to call, but I figured you could help me. I'm going to be asking about Romans 11.
Okay.
About Israel.
Yes.
And it seems, as I read through Romans 11, it talks about the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what chapter I'm talking about?
Romans 11? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, what verse? Are you following?
Yeah, you're talking about verse 25 and 26.
Okay. I knew you'd be there to help me.
Yeah, it says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved."
Right there, the fullness of the Gentiles, until then, I mean, what's going to happen after that point would be my question. So I guess it's a question about Israel and how Israel fits in today based on that scripture. And I'm actually driving, and it's raining pretty hard, so it's hard to hear on myself.
Okay.
If I get to take the answer over the radio, that'd be super.
That'd be fine.
Do you have enough information?
Yeah, thanks, Joel.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, the question is, if Israel has been partially blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, what will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles come in? There are two opinions, largely, about this. One is what we could call the dispensational opinion, which says that all the Jews, or at least a huge number of Jews, perhaps the majority of Jews, who are here called all Israel, will be saved after the Gentiles have all come in. The dispensationalist believes that there are going to be a full number of Gentiles coming in during the church age. You'll have the rapture of the church take place, and then during the tribulation, God will gather in mostly the Jews, although most dispensationalists are willing to say that a lot more Gentiles will get saved during that time too, which makes it hard to know why that would be after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, if they're still coming in. I'm not a dispensationalist myself. I don't think that Paul tells us in this passage what's going to happen afterward. He does not say, as some people think he does not say in verse 26, and then all Israel will be saved. See, many people take it that way. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and they take it to mean, and then, that is after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. But Paul doesn't say, and then. He doesn't say, and then Israel will be saved. He doesn't say, and then anything. He doesn't tell us what will happen after that. In my opinion, when all the Gentiles have come in who are going to come in, that's going to be the end of the world. And I personally believe that Jesus will then return. What Paul doesn't, he doesn't say, then all Israel will be saved. He says, so all Israel will be saved. And the word so, in the Greek, as also in English, means in this way. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, who's he calling Israel? Well, just before that, in the passage, he described Israel as an olive tree. And all the natural branches on the tree were the Jews. But some of them have not believed in Christ, so those unbelieving Jews have been broken off. They're branches that are broken off the tree. That means, of course, that Jews who don't believe in Christ are not part of Israel by Paul's definition. They're not part of the olive tree anymore. And then he says that Gentiles who do believe in Christ have been grafted into the tree. So now we have a tree, which is Israel, and its branches consist of the Jews who believe in Christ, because the Jews who do not believe in Christ, he says, have been broken off. And the branches on the tree are not only the Jews who believe in Christ, but also the Gentiles who believe in Christ, who have been grafted in. So the olive tree, Israel, that Paul describes, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is the Israel that he is referring to that will be saved. Now, Paul says blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's referring to the branches, the Jewish branches that were broken off the tree of Israel. They're not on there anymore. They've been blinded, but not all of them. There are some Jews who believe. There are some Jews who became Christians. And those branches are still there. But part of the branches have been broken off. Part of them were blinded. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Well, the Gentiles coming in is these Gentile branches being grafted in to the tree. And he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, the whole tree will be saved. But it'll be saved not by being all Jewish. It'll be saved by including those Gentile branches that are grafted in as well. So Israel, to Paul, is this olive tree, which we would also call the church, because it's comprised of the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers who've all been put together into one plant, into one tree. And that tree is Israel. So what we call the church is what Paul was here calling Israel. And he says part of the Jews have been cut off, they've been blinded. Gentiles are coming in large numbers. And in this way, all Israel, not just the Jewish part, but all Israel, including the Gentiles who belong to it, will be saved. So that's what I understand him to be saying. I don't think he's telling us that the Jews in mass will be saved after the Gentiles have been saved. He doesn't say anything about then. He says until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, but he doesn't say then something else is going to happen. There is no reference to something sequentially happening after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So you will more often hear on Christian radio and from many pulpits, you will more often hear the view that that the Jews, as a large number, as a mass, are going to get saved after the Gentiles come in. That is what we call dispensationalism. Well, there's a couple calls coming in. I have about 3 minutes left, but I don't see any names of the callers yet, so I need to wait until I see those names before I can put them on the air. We got one now, Glenda from Moss Landing. Hey, Glenda, welcome to the Narrow Path. You got about 2 minutes.
Okay, I will talk fast.
Okay.
All I want to say, I appreciate what you say about Israel being God's church, and I'm happy to be a member of that church. And then I wanted to make some comments about the caller who had questions about the state of the dead. I just thought I'd give some scriptures that they could look up. I've got
okay.
Six. Anyway, the first is Ecclesiastes 9:5.
Mm-hmm. The dead know nothing at all.
That's right. Psalms 146, verses 1 through 4.
The day they perish, their thoughts perish.
Their thoughts perish.
Mm-hmm.
John 5:28-29. Jesus said that all those who are in the grave will hear his voice when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
And then 1 Thessalonians, you mentioned that one, 4:13-18. And
yeah,
then I wanted to also refer to what happened at the time of Jesus' resurrection. It says that the graves were open, Matthew 27:52-53. And it says their dead bodies were taken out of the, or removed, or came out of their graves.
Mm-hmm.
And then they walked about the cities and proclaimed the resurrection. And I also wanted to point out there are people in heaven. I couldn't find the reference because I think it's in the Psalms, and it might be Psalm 68. It's also mentioned in, yes, it is.
What happened? Well, we got cut off, Glenda. I don't know what happened. Your line just got, it went dark on my screen, and I don't know what happened there. So I apologize. I'm not sure what happened there. But, okay, those scriptures, of course. Now, Glenda, by the way, is presenting the soul sleep view, at least as I understand it. Glenda is a Seventh-day Adventist. She's a friend of ours. And so she points out in Ecclesiastes 9:5 that Solomon said the dead know nothing at all. And in the Psalms, it says that when the wicked die, in that day their thoughts perish. And they understand that to mean that a person who's dead doesn't have any consciousness. All right. My own understanding of the Psalm where it says their thoughts perish, the word thoughts there in the context, I think, refers to their evil plans. They have planned to do evil, but when God kills them, that's the end of their plans. Their evil thoughts come to nothing. But that's just my understanding of the passage. Obviously, it could be taken differently. As far as Solomon saying in Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know nothing at all, I'd point out that at the very beginning, four verses earlier, Solomon tells us that this is what he was considering in his heart at an earlier time in his life when he was away from God, seeking satisfaction under the sun apart from God. See, Solomon backslid for a while and then came back to the Lord at the end of his life and wrote Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes, he often tells us what he was doing and thinking when he was away from God. And chapter 9 is included in that. He starts by saying, I considered this in my heart back then. And one of the things he considered was that the dead know nothing at all, which is, of course, what any natural man would think if he didn't have any revelation to the contrary from God. But I think we do. That's my opinion anyway, but it's not anything that I'd go to battle over. It's not that big a deal. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm sorry, Glenda, somehow you got cut off. It wasn't me. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, they're very steep. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't even have commercial breaks to sell anything to you. We just do the ministry for the whole hour. So if you want to help us do that for hours to come, you can help us by writing a check to the Narrow Path. Send it to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources, I mean hundreds of free resources, at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I appreciate you joining us today. Thanks to those who called, and hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. We'll talk again.